That was fantastic, Joe. Very, very good. Well, I've been thinking about it the last couple of weeks. For some reason, maybe it's because my parents were in town, I was thinking about the church that I grew up in. I grew up in a pretty gracious church. That's not everybody's experience, but I grew up in a pretty gracious church. For sure, there were some legalistic tendencies. By the way, legalistic or legalism is a word that gets thrown around in churches a lot and whatnot. I don't know if everybody knows what that means. When we say legalism, we basically mean that it's a strict adherence to the rules, and kind of the rules are more important than people, or they become that way, right? The kind of rules become more important, making sure that everybody just does what they ought to do, no matter like how they feel or what their situation is or whatnot, right? And there were some legalistic tendencies in the church that I grew up in, but in general, I remember people being marked by love and by grace to me. I've always been drawn to gracious people, and one of the gracious people that I remember being drawn to was a man named Tim Smith. This was in a church that I was a part of a little later on down in Tennessee. Tim owned a garage in the area. As a matter of fact, he saved me a ton of money because there was one time where I was going to take my car to some random garage, and they were going to take me for all that I was worth, and I was young and stupid, although I wasn't worth that much. So, but at any rate, Tim was a really gracious guy, and Tim loved Jesus, and he loved people, and you could just see it in his face, and you could see it in what he did. I learned a lot from Tim, but he's one of those kind of guys that I don't remember a lot of what he said. You just kind of pick up stuff from being around him. But I do remember one thing that he said, and it's just kind of stuck with me. He was sitting in my office at the church, and he said to me, he was older and more experienced than I was, and he said, Scott, if you want to do ministry, you got to know that there are going to be messes. There are going to be messes because working with people is messy. Working with people is messy, and people make messes, and you can't avoid it. You just need to accept it right now. If you want to do ministry, you're going to be involved in the mess of people's lives and sometimes helping to clean up the messes that that people make with their lives. And as I've learned, some people need to help me clean up the messes that I make with my life, right? But ministry is messy, is what he said. And I think that Tim said that and understood that because he understood God's grace to himself and the messes that he'd made in his own life and God's grace to other people as well. Ministry is messy because love and grace are messy. Rules are there to keep order, but love and grace very often are messy. And following Jesus means living in grace. And with that comes some messes. And the story that we are looking at in the Gospel of Luke today is about people's messy lives and their messy actions and Jesus' response. So if you're the kind of person that likes to follow along, I'd actually encourage you to do so. It's in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And so if you want to turn to that, it'll be up on the screen. But if you want to turn to your device usually these days and look it up, you can. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Here's what it says. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus was over at a dinner party, dinner occasion, okay? When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. I'll talk about what that means in just a minute. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them, that is, his feet. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Is that my thing that's popping? Yep, sorry. So at any rate, that's the beginning of the story. There's a little more to it that we'll get to in a second. But it starts off, and this is important, actually. in order to picture what was going on and to get the full sense of it. It starts by saying that Jesus was reclining at the table. Now, you'll read that in the New Testament a good bit, off and on, about what it meant to recline at the table. And in this time, and it started in Greek times and then was the same in Romans as well, but for formal dinner parties, they would actually recline on sofas. And here's kind of a little bit of a lifeless version of it, but it's good because it kind of lets you have a picture for some other stories in Scripture as well, right? This was called a triclinium, and when you had dinner parties, people would gather together and they would sit at these couches, and they would be sloped a little bit, and there would be tables that were sometimes it'd be one table or sometimes multiple tables around. And they would eat from the table like that. Here's an example that has some more. But you can see how that works, right? And they would lean. Apparently, it was kind of at a 10-degree angle from the table. And the deal was that you would eat either. You would eat either like this. So you have your hands free and you could get at your food like this. At some point, you would turn on your left side and be supported on your left arm. And then your right arm would be free to be able to eat or to gesture as you were talking. And you could turn to people that were beside you or whatnot. But this is how eating would happen. And this was reclining at the table. In the order that you saw on the previous slide, there was some importance to where you sat. And so you'll hear later on Jesus talk about sitting at the best seats at the table and so on and so forth. And so depending on where you were positioned in this, and I read a couple of conflicting things, so I can't tell you definitively where the best place was, but it seemed to be on the left side here that was the more important side. So at any rate, that's what reclining at the table was. So when you think about it, this was the position that Jesus was in the kind of garb that they would have worn in that day. He was like this. And so that is how this woman comes in and starts to address his feet, right? He's talking and she wanders herself in and back behind him, with him in this kind of position, and starts to do things with his feet. Well, you can imagine how that looks and the kind of connotations that it might have, right? She comes in and she's crying tears from her eyes, and her tears fall down on his bare feet in his reclined position, and then she shocks everyone there by loosening her hair, which is something that women did not do in public. That was something that was reserved for intimacy with one's husband. And so, yes, the whole deal had kind of erotic connotations. She loosens her hair, wipes his bare feet with her hair as he reclined at the table, and then poured perfume onto his feet. It looked inappropriate. And so it's hard to blame Simon, the Pharisee, who invited Jesus to dinner. It's hard to blame him for jumping to some of the conclusions, maybe, that he did. It was his house, and this seemed inappropriate. The truth is, though, is that the stories that we make up in our heads to explain a situation is often quite wrong, right? You know this because of the stories you make up about other drivers on the road. When they cut you off, or when you finally come to a passing lane and it seems like they speed up all of a sudden, and you make up all kinds of stories about what's going on in their heads, right? But you also know what it's like when you've been in a conversation with somebody and you're not paying as much attention, and you can imagine the stories that people make up about you in their head, right? The stories we make up in our heads are often wrong, and one of the best ways to subvert an incorrect story is with another story. And that's what Jesus does with Simon here. Pick up in verse 40. So Jesus answered him. Remember, Simon had said to himself, right? if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, that she is a sinner. So Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you.
Tell me, teacher, he said.
Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back. So he forgave the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one that had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Not a very hard question that Jesus asked, by the way. But then he turned toward the woman. And picture what it would look like at this setting for him to turn toward the woman. It says, do you see this woman? As he looks at her, right? Do you see this woman? I came into your house talking to Simon, but looking at the woman. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered does not stop kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. By the way, some of those things, the washing of the feet and the kiss of greeting and oil on the head, for a formal dinner, that would have been kind of normal hospitality at the time. You did not pour oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, well, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So legalism, right? Strict adherence to the rules, regardless of who you are, regardless of your situation, and so on and so forth, right? You know, legalism in some ways kind of gets a bad rap. For sure, legalism's not the way of Christ. But let's just take a moment of compassion for legalism, okay? Legalism, despite all of its difficulties in living up to it, legalism from one vantage point is easier than grace. With the rules, you know exactly where you stand, you know who messed up, how they messed up, and what to correct. Grace can be harder in that respect, because grace allows for different expressions that require using wise judgment and communication and ongoing relationship. I think that's important, by the way. Grace requires wise judgment, communication, and ongoing relationship. Legalism is quick. Grace takes time. Legalism is clean. Grace is messy. And it's not that grace has no rules. It's just that it aims for the way of life to be cultivated in the heart and to grow out of who you become. Legalism is content for rules to be satisfied whether or not your heart ever changes. As long as you keep the rules. The Apostle Paul insisted that we are no longer under law, but under grace. So how do we navigate the beautiful mess that is living in the grace of God? Well, I thought maybe we'd try to allow God's Spirit to speak to us through the story this morning about living in grace, and hopefully the Spirit will speak to you and maybe even use some of my words to do so. Number one, I just want to offer you these three things. Number one, grace is not excusing sin under the guise of freedom or ministry or compassion. Grace isn't excusing sin, right? In our story, Simon saw something that looked questionable, and Simon saw something that challenged the cultural norms of moral propriety in his day, and Simon wasn't wrong to have the question. He wasn't wrong to ask the question. He was wrong to jump to the conclusions that he did, but he wasn't wrong to have the question. He probably should have just asked the question up front, but the question was okay. Because grace is not excusing sin under the guise of compassion or freedom or ministry or anything else. There's a number of areas where Christians can be prone to putting themselves in compromising positions under the guise of compassion or freedom or a ministry, and I want to talk about two of them. Number one is male-female relationships. Men, when a woman you know is going through some difficult times and wants somebody to talk to, it's appropriate to have compassion for her. Should I just use the...
It's important to have compassion, or it's appropriate to have compassion for women when there's a man that's going through some difficulties and trying stuff in their lives, and somebody that you know. It's appropriate to have compassion for his situation. It's not wrong to be a listening ear, provided you're not in a secluded place or a private setting. A couple of tips, just that people who are wise over periods of history have had just to pass along with that, right? One, if you're married, you should let your spouse know where exactly you are, who you're with, and in general, why you're getting together. Number two, repeated meetings that take place anywhere other than a publicly accessible kind of, honestly, like probably counseling office, but I guess occasionally at a public coffee shop or whatever. It's just unwise, right? Late night meetings in private or secluded places, and you're setting yourself up for sin, for violation, for wrongdoing. And we should insist this person of the opposite sex talk to somebody of their own sex when trying to dig into the stuff of their lives. You can have compassion, but we need to be wise. Facilitate the opportunity to talk to a mature member of their own sex, because marital infidelity is way too common for us to be foolish about these things. Grace is not excusing sin under the guise of compassion or freedom or ministry or anything else. These things take judgment and they take wisdom. We can't be foolish about this. Number two, I don't think I have ever... Does anybody ever remember me talking about alcohol before? I don't think I ever have. So I thought I would today. The Bible does not prohibit Christians from drinking alcohol. Matter of fact, Jesus drank wine. Jesus drank alcohol. Our church does not prohibit people from drinking alcohol. Our church doesn't prohibit people from having a drink at the bar or at the concert or after the game or whatever, right? And if you are of legal drinking age, there's room to do that. The Bible does not condemn that. What the Bible condemns is drunkenness. And drunkenness the Bible takes actually very seriously. Drunkenness gets repeatedly grouped with sins like sexual immorality, orgies, jealousy, dissension, and so on. Drunkenness very often leads to poor decision making, and that leads to sin. And so often, you know, it's sin that doesn't wear off the next day, right? And so if you enjoy a drink or two with the fellows or with the girls, that is fine. If you enjoy some wine with your meal, totally good, totally fine. The Bible doesn't prohibit these things. It really doesn't. And so legalism is easy in this regard. Like if you just say no, it's quick and easy, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible calls for us to have grace and good judgment, right? And sometimes having a drink with a friend can be an opportunity to have a conversation about life and about faith, and that's good, and I get that. It's all okay. If you have to ask yourself whether one more would be too much, you should just stop. If you have to ask yourself, you should just stop. If your spouse says, I think you've had enough, you should stop. If your friend says, I think you had enough, you probably should have stopped one before that. You cannot excuse your freedom in Christ, or use your freedom in Christ to excuse drunkenness. It's sin, and it doesn't represent Christ, right? Living in grace doesn't mean excusing sin under the guise of compassion or freedom or ministry. It's not neat and tidy, hey? Because it's one of those things where it's different standards apply for different people. It's the way it is. As I said before, rules would make it easy. Grace requires judgment and communication and ongoing relationship and listening to the people in your life who have voices in your life. So I want everybody to look around the room for a minute. So just turn your head, look around, look down, look behind you, and so on and so forth, just for a moment. So probably, if you did that, then every single person except for maybe one in this room saw somebody that was more mature than them. It's my guess. Then all of us, every single one of us, has people who are more mature in certain areas of our life than we are. And so relationship and listening to other people are important for these things, for things like the kind of relationships we have with members of the opposite sex, for things like alcohol use and so and enjoyment and so on and so forth, and so many other areas of life. Grace means using wise judgment, communication, ongoing relationship. And so talk to someone that's wiser than you or more mature than you about some of the decisions that you make in these areas. And even if it happens to be an area of wisdom for you, sometimes the easiest place or maybe the hardest place to really see things wisely is in your own life. And so it's worth talking to some other people whose judgment you trust, who you understand to be mature. Because grace does not mean excusing sin. Number two, with all of that said, following Jesus is marked by love and mercy and compassion to sinners, which is all of us. But it is marked by love, mercy, and compassion for sinners. Yeah. Keeping up appearances is not a reason to refuse somebody mercy or compassion or love. Grace does not excuse sin that comes under the guise of compassion, but grace absolutely extends genuine mercy and compassion regardless of appearances and regardless of whether or not that person deserves it. That language shouldn't come into our conversation. As followers of Jesus, we should be the very last people to ever ask whether someone deserves love or compassion or mercy. See, in this story, Jesus does not deny that this woman is a sinner. Or even that she might be precisely the kind of sinner that Simon thinks that she is. In some ways, he kind of affirms that she's been deeply sinful when he says that her many sins have been forgiven. It's just that all of us could be categorized that way, right? She's exactly the kind of sinner that you think she is, Simon, and that doesn't mean that what she's doing right now is wrong. And it sure does not mean that she's not worthy of love and compassion and forgiveness and grace, right? We live in a world of sinful people with sin and sinful systems that are perpetuated by sinful people, and sometimes we are those sinful people, right? And it is good to try to work within the system that you're in to improve things where you have influence. That's good. And it's good for people to be held accountable for what they do, especially if you're part of the system, right? Really easy to throw rocks at a system that you're not a part of. But in the systems of which you are a part, it's a good thing for people to be held accountable, right? But we are absolutely wrong to ever say or imply or act like any person is unworthy of compassion or love, or to say or imply or act in a way that refuses somebody mercy or compassion or love based on whether or not they deserve it or they've used up their chances. Are there consequences for behavior? You betcha, there are. Is it right for people to bear the consequences of their action? Yeah, it is. Although you got to be very careful about what constitutes consequences and what constitutes vengeance or vindictiveness. Because although we might, or we should always, always, even when somebody's fallen, even when somebody's messed up, right? Even if somebody's messed up big. Speak to people and about people in a spirit whose underlying conviction is that this person is worthy of love and compassion and grace. There are all kinds of things that could be said about this, but here's one of them. Grace does take into account a person's situation when applying the rules. Grace does. Grace takes into account a person's situation when applying the rules. Truth be told, in this story, this woman's actions might not be the kind of thing that you'd want to hold out as a general model for how women should respond to men, or the woman should respond to Jesus. But Jesus didn't see her through the rules of propriety. Jesus saw her for where she was at. Jesus saw her for the spirit of her heart. This woman wasn't trying to seduce him or anybody else. She was expressing deep, loving gratitude at the mercy and forgiveness she had received from Jesus. And there would be time for good judgment to grow in her life. But for now, grace saw her heart and responded to her heart. So following Jesus is marked by love and compassion to sinners. And that means a lot of times that we recognize somebody's situation. We do that with our kids, right? Well, the standard's up here, but we accept here because they haven't grown into it yet. Right? We have grace for where they're at, where their maturity is at, where their situation's at. Number three, part of mercy and grace is social inclusion. Part of mercy and grace is social inclusion. Jesus very publicly announces and demonstrates that he accepts this woman socially. He compares her favorably to his much more distinguished and respectable host. He turns away from the others and gives his attention to her as a human being worthy of love, and does so publicly in front of everyone else, regardless of appearances. And so part of mercy and grace, the mercy and grace of Jesus, is social inclusion. Social inclusion doesn't mean that everything that everyone says is always okay. It doesn't mean that sin can't be called sin. For all our sakes, it's good when we identify sin in our lives, because sin hurts people, right? Sin needs to be acknowledged in the context of relationships of brotherly love and sisterly love. We all have room to grow. We all have changes we need to make. We all have areas of life that we are prone to get tripped up in. And inclusion doesn't mean ignoring or saying all of those things are okay, but it does mean intentionally including in our conversations, in our social interactions, people who are very different from us, with very different and sometimes very public struggles with sin. That's the thing, hey, is that some sins and some violations or whatnot carry a different social stigma. And we're aware of that. And so it's a lot easier to sometimes, to at least socially, include somebody who is deeply, deeply greedy than someone who is a repeated drug violator, right? Or drug abuser. It's easier socially, but we're called to social inclusion. Because that's what grace and mercy, it's part of what it is, and it's what Jesus demonstrated, regardless of what it looked like, regardless of how awkward it felt. You could imagine that felt awkward. Social inclusion is part of it. Every one of us has been forgiven much. Jesus says that that the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And so maybe if we don't do this, if we don't include people socially, maybe we haven't understood Jesus very well, or perhaps we don't love Jesus very much. It's worth asking ourselves. All of us have been forgiven much, so don't let us not forget that we find ourselves in God's family not because we've earned it, but because we've been forgiven much. Jesus went to a cross, to a place of judgment, not for his sin, but for yours and for mine. Our sin was laid on him, and we've been forgiven much. And one of the practical ways that we embrace the forgiveness that we've received from Jesus is to forgive others much. And you might argue that not to do so is to reject Jesus. Thing is, from a lot of standpoints, you know, rules are clean. Rules are clean, grace is messy. Grace requires wisdom and good judgment, communication, and ongoing relationship. But we live under grace that's won not by us, but received from Jesus who went to the cross for us. Living in grace does not excuse sin under some guises of freedom or compassion or ministry or what have you, right? At the same time, following Jesus is marked by grace, compassion, and love to sinners that arises from the forgiveness and love we've received from Jesus. And following Jesus in Jesus' grace means social inclusion of people who are very different with us, who struggle with sin that maybe we don't struggle with. Not to ignore the sin, but to recognize that we're all growing, we're all at different points of maturity, and God's response to our sin has been to confront it with grace and mercy. And so we come to this table as recipients of the grace of God, as people who have been forgiven much. Jesus' body given to us, Jesus' blood poured out in forgiveness to us. And so we invite you to come. If you consider yourself someone who is moving towards Jesus, we invite you to come and participate with us at this table. It's a table where we recognize that we've been forgiven much. And in that there is freedom, in that there is inclusion, in that there is peace. In that there are the resources to go and to extend those very same things to the other people in our lives. So I'm going to pray, and then let's come to the table where we receive grace, messy as it is. Heavenly Father, we are in your debt, and you've canceled the debt. You ate it for us. And so we come just with thanksgiving. Lord, help us to look at the people in our lives through the lens of the forgiveness we've received. Lord, give us Jesus' spirit to be able to include even people that we find awkward, whose lives we find awkward. Lord, we know that we've been so thankful when gracious people have reached out to us in the spots we've been in. And we thank you for the ways that we've seen Jesus in them. And so we come to you, our Savior, the source of our hope and our forgiveness, the source of life. Pour into us all that you would have for us. And grant us the wisdom and the ongoing relationship to be people of grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.